This is Apologetics Profile, a podcast ministry of Watchman Fellowship Incorporated, Arlington, Texas, helping and equipping you to better understand the world of non-Christian ideas and religions, one conversation at a time.
In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus calls out to all of us, especially to those who are troubled and anxious, weighed down with a multitude of cares. Quote, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." End quote. That comes from Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Oftentimes, we find ourselves in the midst of trouble, weighed down by a list of duties and obligations. We fall into the trap of thinking we must do all of these things or avoid a list of certain things in order to appease God and placate His displeasure with our behavior. We long to do something about it, to prove ourselves to our fiercest critics, to earn the acceptance of a loved one or a spiritual mentor or authority, or even God Himself. We think, gosh, if I could only do this, then God or my father or my spouse or my pastor will finally accept me. I have personally struggled for years to overcome aspects of an abusive father's suicide. As I got older, he was never pleased with me, and as an adult convert to Christianity, it has been a perennial struggle for me personally not to think of God my Father in the way I experienced my earthly father's displeasure with me. This has led to a great deal of legalism and performance anxiety in my own life, behaviors I recognize but are nevertheless frustratingly difficult to overcome. But recovery from such difficulties is possible, though it be a long and arduous process. There is victory. There is hope. As the Apostle Paul reminds us, he forgets what is behind, not yet having been perfected in this life, still struggling with the things he wants to do but cannot do, still struggling with his own inherent sin. But Paul ultimately looks to the Lord Jesus Christ for his righteousness, strength, and grace. As Jesus told Paul, quote, "My grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness." The long and short answer to the difficult and tragic aspects of spiritual abuse is turning to Jesus in repentance. In knowing the truth about ourselves in Christ, can we then begin to experience victory over our tragedies and difficulties? On part two of our series on spiritual abuse, President of Watchman Fellowship James Walker sits down with the former president of Watchman Fellowship, David Henke, to talk about David's new book, Spiritual Abuse Recovery Workbook, an educational and interactive resource to assist you on your path to freedom, healing, and peace. You can order a copy of David's new book for you or someone you love by visiting watchman.org/SA. That's watchman.org/SA. The link will also be available in the podcast notes below. On this episode, James and David share how there is hope. Recovery from abuse is entirely possible. Though coming out of a tragic and abusive situation may seem impossible to us, it is not impossible for Jesus. As he tells his disciples, "With God, all things are possible." We hope this episode will give you or someone you love hope for recovery and finding freedom, truth, and joy in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here again is James Walker.
Well, hello, my name is James Walker, and great to be back at the Apologetics Profile podcast. My guest again this week is returning with us is David Henke, the founder of Watchman Fellowship. He's talking about his new book, Spiritual Abuse Recovery Workbook, and picking up from last week. But David, of course, is the founder of our ministry. I serve as president now, but David was the founder of our ministry, still very active in the ministry. He actually helped me when I was at a very low point in my life spiritually. I I'm a former fourth generation Mormon and was really going through a lot of doubts and questions about that, transitioning to Christianity. But really, there were so many things, David, you remember back when I was confused about, and what about this doctrine? What about that doctrine?
Yeah.
And there was a Christian bookstore I went to buy some books. And the lady there at the checkout said, why are you buying all these books about Mormonism? You know, and I was kind of embarrassed. I didn't, I said, well, you know, I used to be a Mormon, and I'm still having some issues and problems. She said, oh, there's a brand new ministry here in town called Watchman Fellowship to help people like you. And I really didn't want to go there. I said, I'll just give you my books. And she said, no. And she dug around in the drawer, and she got a business card, and she actually called you right on the spot and handed me the phone, and I'm talking with you for the first time. Hello. And you told me who you were, and you said, I remember, you said, James, we have a support group, a Bible study that meets once a week. Why don't you just come check it out? And I did, and wow, it was so helpful. David, what you had, I feel like eventually I would have worked through these issues probably. But what you had is you knew the lingo, the Mormon terminology. You'd all studied this. You had the documentation. You could not just tell me the Book of Mormon has been changed. You could show me some of the changes in previous editions of the Book of Mormon. And so it really, I feel like, you know, sped up the process all along. And who would have ever thought that I would be a volunteer, then later on staff, and later get to work with you in the ministry this way. But thank you, David, for being there when I needed the help, and thank you for writing this book. Now, last week we talked about, you know, what is spiritual abuse, and we have a link to that podcast in the notes if you want to go back and catch that one. But we really want to talk about in this episode. We want to talk about the recovery. The title of your book again is the Spiritual Abuse Recovery Workbook. And we're making that available at watchman.org/SA. And you just jump you right there to learning more about the book if you want to order it. But David, is recovery possible? Is there hope? Tell us about that.
Absolutely. Let's go back to the Bible study support group that you first visited. You were going to have questions, and you were going to struggle with those, and you were going to wonder and doubt and question whether this view is correct and that view that you had before is not. What the study group did was it short-circuited that process. It left out the struggle and got you to the answer much quicker.
Cut to the chase.
Yeah, cut to the chase. And that's what the workbook does.
Mm.
You begin to read the workbook and you realize, you know, this is exactly what my experience was. And you begin to put things in their proper niche in the mosaic of what you came from. And it paints an ugly picture that you never want to go back to. But it also points to another picture that is life to the fullest and rich in your relationship with God. So it's a process of learning what was false and learning what is good and new.
What about this? There's so many people that I talk to, former Scientologists, people coming, former Muslims, people coming out of other alternative religions and faiths, and even though they know that what they were in the past, they don't agree with it anymore. They believe it's wrong or false or something. They still can't break free. They can't seem to. They're stuck. Tell us about that.
Yeah, every one of us has a worldview. Like a good friend of ours said, it's like a navel. Everyone has one. But if you come from a high control group, you have that high control group's worldview. And very important things. How do you understand the world we live in? How do you understand the nature of God? How do you understand your relationship to Him? How you, who are you in relationship to God? And so those are very important living questions, life living questions. And so the worldview that you bring out of the cult is, or the abusive group, is something that you have to take apart and examine piece by piece. And that's what you did from the time that you began coming to Christ out of Mormonism. And the process can be difficult. It can be miserable. But if someone is helping, or if you have some literature that provides answers and insights, it can be sped up greatly.
Is it similar in some ways to like the grieving process, where you're going to have to go through some stages,
yes,
but with help maybe you can speed up that process?
Yes. The dangerous stage in that is anger. What you do in anger can send you off on a deep end, or it can set you on the right path towards.
Some of those steps probably are also, there's denial, yeah, there's, yeah, the anger. Yeah. I mean, so you find some parallels probably.
Yeah. Actually, that's a very good analogy to the process of coming out.
Mm.
But you can go through my book,
uh-huh,
and still get angry, but you know what your anger is focused on.
Mm.
It's not on God. It probably is not and should not be focused on people. We're all sinners, and we bring our baggage to the body of Christ, and sometimes that baggage gets in the way of other people living their relationship with Christ. And so we all need to examine ourselves and repent and confess those things that the Lord points out in our life that are not healthy. And when I announced on a weekly email about the book being published, I got an email from a lady named Jean, who said that book saved her marriage. She and her husband were moving towards divorce because the abuse in their own lives were such that they were struggling together, but many times at odds with each other. And so it helped them understand the process of, you can use the word deprogramming. We usually use that regarding cults, getting them out of a cult, but it's the same idea. You learn the truth, and the truth sets you free. And she talked about sharing that book with another friend who appreciated it, and then suddenly the Lord began dumping teenagers on her who were coming out of a very legalistic group, and they were disillusioned. They were angry. They were emotional wrecks. They didn't know whether they were believers or not. Just all kinds of questions that can come up from a bad experience, a traumatic experience. And she had the workbook, so she contacted me and said, this is a situation I have. Can I get another workbook? Well, I sent her a bunch of them because she was having one person after another come out. Mm-hmm. And these young people coming out of one particular group was like a thread that you pull, and it loosens others. And you know, everyone in a high control group has a sphere of influence.
Oh, yeah.
People that look up to them or regard them in a good way. So when you leave, well, I need to find out why Joe left. And so,
which is why the high control group is so anxious to isolate you from any of the other members. And it's,
yeah,
the disfellowshipping and excommunication,
yeah,
where you're no longer allowed to talk with, in some,
yeah,
cases, some Jehovah's Witnesses, even family members,
right,
you're not allowed to have contact with.
You know, the people who remain in Jehovah's Witnesses who are told not to talk to so-and-so, they are under a bondage. The person who has been disfellowshipped is free. He can talk to anyone he wants.
Mm.
And sometimes he does, and it can be comical experiences.
Now, last week we talked about, and is it meant you talk about in your book, this legalism, you talked about spiritual abuse, but also I think you called it the pinnacle of you get into the mind control.
Right.
Can you kind of briefly tell us what's the difference between mind control and spiritual abuse and legalism? How does it all fit together?
They're all the same, but their difference is in degree.
Mm.
Legalism is more benign. You know, a lot of Christians are legalistic about one thing or another. And I was disillusioned because of the spiritual abuse experience, and I decided to hold on to the baby while I threw out the bathwater. But I had to examine that bathwater for what to keep and what to discard. And I learned some things about what the Bible actually teaches in a number of areas that greatly helped me to have a non-legalistic relationship with God. But the difference between legalism and spiritual abuse is that spiritual abuse is a more severe form of legalism, where you get into guilt and manipulation and fear and that kind of thing. Mind control is a vastly more severe form of spiritual abuse. They're all based on the same kind of thing, but...
Well, what is mind control then? What does that look like?
Mind control started out with the term brainwashing. After the Korean War, our soldiers who had been captured by the Chinese communists were in the communist POW camps, and they were under mind control. And this is where we get the idea of the Manchurian Candidate. They were being mentally washed, their brain was washed of what they had believed in the past, and new paradigm was inserted into their mind. Now, the problem with this is that it has to be constantly maintained, or else you will dissipate, those influences will dissipate, and you will default to your original personality and character and beliefs. And so after the Korean War, we were getting our troops back from the POW camps, and they were espousing Marxist-Leninist ideology. But sometime later, they began to... that control of their mind began to lessen, and they began to revert to their own personality and beliefs. And a doctor of psychology, Dr. Robert J. Lifton, studied those POWs, and he came up with what he called 8 criteria. And the first one is milieu control, controlling the environment. So the environment will be the people you associate with, the literature you read, the things that you watch, the regimentation that you're put through has to be approved and part of the group's pattern. And if it doesn't, then you're corrected. The last characteristic or criteria of mind control is dispensing of existence. And in the communist POW camps, that was a bullet in the back of the head. But in the cults today and in high control groups, it's your reputation. If you disagree with the group while you're still within it, you get out loud shaming. If you leave the group, your reputation is torn to shreds. So you can't leave with your reputation intact. They have to defame you so that their own people don't talk to you anymore.
So it's an assassination, but character assassination,
yes,
basically.
Yes.
So you either implicitly or explicitly, they're saying this is a bad person. The reason they're not with us is because they are an evil person for X, Y, and Z. So I know with the Jehovah's Witness, I don't know if they still do this or not, but when they would disfellowship someone and basically cut them off from all the witnesses, including family members in many cases, that they would not name the person, but the next talk at the Kingdom Hall, whatever sin was being talked about, that was the subtle saying, this is why this person's no longer with us.
Yeah. And when their disfellowshipping would be announced, they would say that it's for conduct unbecoming a Christian. Well, what's that? It's very bad, like murder or rape or something like that, or it's I disagreed with an elder.
Right.
And so
you questioned the Watchtower magazine last month.
Yeah. So it's a wide spectrum of possible problems, and they leave you to think the worst.
Give me a hypothetical scenario, someone who maybe they're even listening right now, but they think I might have been victimized. I might be suffering from some of the repercussions of maybe some spiritually abusive things in my past, or maybe going on right now. So they order the book and they get that, and take us through, as they begin to read, what's the kind of a thing that you've seen happen with others. Take us through that process of how this recovery starts.
Yeah, it's, I will say this, going into the book, having the baggage of guilt and fear and bad memories, it can be traumatic all over again. Mm-hmm. Because it brings up all of the triggers that were reasons for you to doubt or have a problem with the group.
What do you mean by trigger?
Well, it could be a word, it could be a practice, it could be a person.
So when you hear that, it's like all these memories are fresh and you experience pain again.
Yeah.
It brings on that pain.
Yeah, and someone who is in such a, let me give you this example. Jeff Van Vonderen told this story that he was a counselor at Church of the Open Door in Crystal, Minnesota. And his office, he was a counselor. His office was on the other side of the sanctuary from where the church office was. And he was called about an appointment that he had, that this person expressed problems with the church.
This is the author of Subtle Power of Spiritual Abuse.
Yes. Okay. And so he went over to meet his client and was walking with her back to his office, and when they came to the door where the next step is you're in the sanctuary, this person just crumpled to the floor in a fetal position. And Jeff looked at her and said, "What did she go through that caused this?" And that was the beginning of his awareness and research and involvement in the spiritual abuse arena. But his book, Subtle Power of Spiritual Abuse, he described it as the book that people carry around in a brown paper bag, like a bottle of liquor or something, because you don't want people knowing that you're reading it. Wow. And but the people in the Minneapolis area who heard the message of healing from abuse flocked to that church. And there were scores of them. And as they were teaching, as Jeff says, out loud and on purpose about abuse and why it was wrong, people would be crying. People would be very broken up because it was bringing up those triggers and those struggles that they had had before. And this weeping was a part of their healing. It's releasing the emotions, letting the pressure off.
So even with the triggers, what's happening therapeutic, what's happening that's bringing victory is you're beginning to see it's not just me, that there's a system in place, that millions of other people have gone through something very similar to what I'm going through. And so it's kind of like the getting that information is like the truth sets you free, because you now know what it was. You have a label to put on it. Right. So now that you've identified it, not only does it help you to avoid it in the future, but also it helps you to be able to accept that it happened and move on to that next step. So take us through that next step. They're reading the book. They begin to identify. They've come across some triggers. But there's a liberation that takes place as they realize, I know now what happened to me.
Yeah.
What's that next step?
Okay. First of all, I want to say we should never blame the victim. However, it's important for anyone who is a victim of spiritual abuse to understand that they got drawn in somehow. I was responsible for the legalism that impacted me back when I was in that church that was becoming legalistic. And so once you accept that, you know, I just didn't know enough about the Lord, I didn't know His word well enough, or I'm a person who's easily led, And in fact, there's a questionnaire in the workbook asking the reasons that you can think of that were the cause of you becoming a victim. And you know, not knowing the word well enough was one of the reasons I asked people, and they gave me these reasons. And so those are stated in there. Or I'm easily led, or you know, something like that. So that is a personal responsibility for why abuse happens. Not that we blame the victim, but if you're a staunch defender of the faith and you know better than what the abuser is trying to put over on you, you're not going to be a victim. It may have a negative impact on you. It may be an inconvenience, but you don't feel victimized. And so you can shrug it off like water off a duck's back, but it's when you internalize it and bring it in to your living, that's when it can do its damage. So we need to be discerning enough to be able to reject that. And the workbook brings you to that understanding of this paradigm of abuse. But it leads you out to a wonderful place of a good relationship with God and living in peace and knowing that He's not mad at you.
Wow. So my guest again is David Hinke, founder of Watchman Fellowship, author of the book, Spiritual Abuse Recovery Workbook, available on our website at watchman.org/SA. So David, what we're seeing here is a person's been victimized, they've been a victim of spiritual abuse, but it's never just the fault of the abuser. There are certain things that we allowed things to happen to us, well-intentioned. You know, we were trying to serve God and find God.
But ignorantly so.
In some ways, it kind of violates, seems to me, the whole idea of mediatorship. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And this leader, this spiritual leader, tries to step in between you and God, become another mediator. So in order to please God, you got to please this guy.
Yeah.
And you talk about that.
Well, in our definition of a cult, they add to the Word of God by additional scripture or tampering with the scripture or saying you can't understand it without us. And abusive groups sometimes do that. They subtract from Jesus, making Him less than the eternal Almighty God that He is. They multiply works for salvation, and abusive groups will do this. It's a performance-based relationship with God. But this fourth one, division of loyalty, that's the person that, or the group that they insert between you and God. And so your loyalty is divided, and that's where spiritual abuse, that's its playground. Be careful who you give your loyalty to lead you spiritually. Find a godly spiritual leader and follow them, but don't give up your will to them.
Yes. So the idea is you can't go somewhere else either. So it's just like you never get a release from that organization. It's just like I remember the cult leader David Koresh and the Branch Davidians, as the fire consumed that compound, and when all those people died, David Koresh had told the BATF, the FBI, the negotiators, that he had given the people permission to leave whenever they wanted to. They were on the compound for, I think, 51 days, and he said, well, I told them they could go. And according to the transcripts from the FBI listening devices that they had on the compound, apparently he did tell them that they could go at any time, but he said this: you're free to leave, but once you go, you have left God. And, you know, they put up with a tremendous amount of abuse, and including dying in the fire rather than leaving, because to leave Koresh, to leave the compound, meant to leave God.
Yeah. An interesting side story to that is I was talking to the leader of that group that introduced legalism into our church, and watching on the TV the Branch Davidian compound burning down.
I remember back in 2018, for the 25th anniversary of the Branch Davidian tragedy, we went back from our offices in Arlington back to to the Waco area, to the Mount Carmel compound. Some of the buildings been rebuilt. And we had actually were able to help a young man who was a member of the Branch Davidian cult, a guy named Robert Scott. So for the 25th anniversary, we flew Robert back down from Colorado out to the compound, to the actual site where the fire took place, and interviewed him about, you know, how he got out. And he basically escaped about 9 months before the fire. And he talked about that experience. But while we were there, we also, I was also able to interview Clive Doyle. Clive Doyle was also a follower of David Koresh, badly burned in the fire. And he still believes to this day that David Koresh is the Messiah. They believe that one Sabbath morning that they will see the return of David Koresh. And, you know, all these years later, 25 years later, his daughter was actually one of the wives of David Koresh and actually died in the fire. And he still believes that David Koresh is the Messiah.
That's called equity rescuing. Okay, you have an old car and it's running fine. Then you have an engine problem and that's an expense. And you think, you know, I wonder if I should get rid of this and replace it with a newer car. But no, I want to get all of that out of this that I can. And I've got so much time and money invested in it, you know, I need to keep it. And so you keep rationalizing, rescuing the equity that you've got.
Yeah, if he acknowledged that he was wrong, then his daughter would have died in vain.
Yeah.
So it's almost kind of like he has to double down and try to find or manufacture something good. If there was nothing good there, if David Koresh was a false prophet, the ramifications are horrendous.
But yeah.
You talked earlier about drinking the Kool-Aid.
Right.
I know some of our listeners are probably way too young to remember this, but where did that phrase, drink the Kool-Aid, come from? Give us the background.
Well, it's a loyalty test. Jim Jones, the leader of the People's Temple, led his people down to Guyana to escape Big Brother and to establish a religious paradise, so to speak. But it's a place where he could do what he wanted without the government stepping in and holding him accountable. And so he would periodically test the loyalty of his people. And still did this when he was, before he went to Guyana in San Francisco, that they would drink the Kool-Aid. You don't know whether there's cyanide or something in it, but you know, you drinking this shows your loyalty to me. Loyalty tests.
Rehearsal, right?
Yeah, loyalty tests are a practical tool for abusive groups to make sure their people are in line. And the people who resist, well, you want to get rid of them. And so it's a way to identify the problem and increase the loyalty, the support that people have. And the people take this, or they submit to this loyalty test, because they've got so much invested of their lives, the years, that they don't want to throw all that away. And so it's an equity rescuing kind of thing. But in Guyana, they heard that the U.S. government was coming. And so they got everybody together and said, we're going to leave this world. We're not going to allow the government come to take us away and do whatever they want with us. And so, you know, we're checking out here. And the scene was tragic. Some people refused to drink the Kool-Aid, and they were shot.
Yeah, you know, there's this recording that somehow later was made available through the Freedom of Information Act, and it was published. You find it time to time popping up on the internet, but I listened to it, and still, all these years later, it still makes me sick to my stomach. You can hear the commands to drink the drink, and you can even hear the gunfire in the background. And you know, of course, Congressman Leo Ryan was killed that same day. He and most of his entourage trying to get back to the airstrip to fly away, and they were gunned down. It was horrendous. Well, of course, that is an extreme example. Few religions will tell you to drink poison Kool-Aid. But could the structure is still in place there? David, you've talked about this structure, this like pyramid with, you know, the legalism on the bottom and the mind control at the top.
You have that in early Mormonism. The people who were rejecting Mormonism and trying to get out of Utah would be shot out of their saddle. The Jehovah's Witnesses will refuse blood and die as a result. And the numbers involved with that far outweigh the over 900 who died at Jonestown under Jim Jones. So the tragedy...
There's literally blood on their hands.
Yes, very literally. And not just blood, there's child sexual abuse and cover-ups of that are going on right now and are in the news internationally.
David, do you have an example, a real-life story of someone you have worked with to help, you know, through this journey from spiritual abuse to being able to recover from that? Can you give us some hope that there can be life after spiritual abuse?
Yeah, well, hang on to your seats because this is going to be exciting. I got an email from a lady saying that I think that my husband is in a cult-like church and I want to get him out. And I said, well, get Jeff Van Vondren's book, read it, and underline things, make notes in the margin about how it applies to the church that you're in. And when you're finished, leave it on the coffee table. And he'll see it and, oh, that's an interesting title. And so he'll pick it up and he'll see what you've marked and written in the margin. And that will draw him in, curiosity. And 5 weeks later, I got an email back from her, said, it worked, he's out.
Whoa.
So he learned the truth and he walked away from that group. And then she came back and said, but we have family and friends who are in it also. And I said, well, you're going to have to deal with the same kind of issue, spiritual abuse, but you're going to have to be creative. You're going to have to think outside the box in order to get them to hear what you're saying. And so they sent out a postcard, about 600 addresses, and they directed people to a...
This becomes a mass mailing project.
Yeah. The value of the internet today, they directed people to a discussion forum where questions were being asked about this particular group. This particular group had a mother church and about 100 churches affiliated with it worldwide. And about 600 missionaries and or pastors overseas. They had their own educational system from grade school up to Bible college. And so this was almost a denomination size, about 20,000 people total was the estimate given to me. And so they took the issue about the legalism, the ethical and moral failures, the financial improprieties and things like that. They took it to the internet, and that's where things got exciting. Mm-hmm. It quickly devolved into three groups. You had the loyalists who defended the group tenaciously. You had the dissidents who were angry and hurt, who expressed themselves. You had the lurkers who occasionally would come in, but you would see them. Yeah, right. They were lurking, watching, learning. And you sometimes see people go from loyalist to dissident, but you never see the dissidents go to loyalists. And this exploded worldwide. And the upshot of it was that the affiliate pastors thought, we need to meet and discuss what to do with this. And so they met a couple of times, and they came up with an alternative organization that was grace-based And 90% of the affiliate pastors from that group that they were initially part of departed and became part of this new group. So it's like the balloon popped, and half the people in the mother church left, and they found some other place. And I got a call from one of the pastors saying, I feel like I need to resign as pastor. And I said, why? He said, because I was leading these people wrong for so many years. I feel like resigning is the form that of repentance that I need to take. And I said, do you know the difference between what you need to teach them now to help them heal from what went on in the past? And he said, yeah, I think I can do that. And I said, that's why you're the person who needs to stay. You need to lead them in recovery. And you know, admit that you were misled too, and we're all in this learning process. Even healthy Christians need to learn to spot legalism and people coloring outside the lines, so to speak, in spiritual practice. But, you know, it was a very good experience to see how dramatically the truth set thousands of people free.
David, usually you have the kind of hope that maybe, you know, maybe you can help rescue one, you know, kind of like the idea of leaving the 99 and try to rescue the one, or maybe, you know, help two here or maybe three there. But this is a huge encouragement to think it might be possible to impact perhaps even an entire organization. My guest again has been David Hinkey, founder of our Ministry Watchman Fellowship. I'm James Walker, serving as president of the organization. His book is The Spiritual Abuse Recovery Workbook. Now, learn more about it at watchman.org/SA. David, thank you so much for being my guest on today's issue of Apologetics Profile.
It's been my pleasure.
The prophet Isaiah saw and heard the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." As Christians and stewards of creation, are we ready to give a defense of God's glory? Apologetics Profile podcasts can certainly help. Our conversational style interviews are designed to encourage and equip you to better understand the worldviews of other religions, cults, and ideas, enabling you to have more confidence in conversations with non-believers, planting seeds and pointing the way to the glory of God. For Apologetics Profile, I'm Dave Mitchell. Thanks for listening.